Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you are blessed as you listen. Today we'll be in Philippians chapter 1, looking at verses 1 and 2. Philippians. We're going to start the book of Philippians, and the title of this is Joy, Having Joy in a Broken World. It's one of the great themes of this book, joy. And I want to tell you kind of a little background about Philippians. I encourage you to bring notebooks. I encourage you to take notes. If you bring your Bible, you know what you can do? You can highlight. You can circle. You can write in the margins. It's okay. You're not defiling your Bible. God would be pleased if you do that, okay? I'm excited to teach this book. In America, you've heard of this thing called the Declaration of Independence, right? Right? It says that we have rights, and it says this, life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? Does anyone know?
Happiness.
Happiness. So life guaranteed, liberty guaranteed, happiness, good luck. It's what our world is searching for. They are trying to find ways to have happiness. And you're welcome to pursue it by looking for pots of gold at the end of the rainbow, trying to find an honest politician, good luck. Whatever else you might think fun. But people tend to look for happiness in a couple places. They look for it in culture, and they look for it in religion. Let's talk about culture first, okay? This is a big introduction, and we're only going to look at a few verses today. But let's talk about culture. Our culture, we live in a culture that says, if you do, and they fill in the blank, this and that, if you wear such and such, if you buy this, if you drive this, if you drink this, you will then be what? Happy. We have this multi-million dollar, billion dollar worldwide industry based on advertising trying to convince you that what? You're not happy. And if you have this thing, this product or this relationship or these clothes or this kind of house or whatever, then you'll be happy. Now, you know, you can look at all kinds of things to try to make yourself happy. One of the things that people look for is to try to get healthier, try to get a new look. Now, there's a men's magazine, and it came out, and on the cover it said 759 ways to live the perfect life. 759! That seems like a lot to remember. I mean, the Old Testament has a little over 600 commands, and this men's health magazine had 759 ways to live the perfect life. Okay, get a new look. Sometimes people say, you know, get more possessions, get more stuff. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker, he with the most toys wins. I saw one said he with the most toys still dies. And that's true. You still gonna die. But the advertising, the culture says, buy our junk. I mean, that's what beer ads are made to do. I mean, don't they show, when they show a beer ad, they don't show people like just gutted, hugging the toilet, barfing their brains out the next morning, right? They show like everyone's happy. Ooh, it's just great. And, you know, party, it's awesome. They don't show you the bad side. They try to convince you you'll be happy if you drink this, if you do this. Okay, let's name some big sports heroes. I mean, I have a lot where I come from, but who's kind of maybe the biggest athlete that's known in New Zealand? Plays for the All Blacks, captain. What's his name? Nobody has a clue. Richie McCaw. I'm American and I know that. Richie McCaw. And he's on ads trying to convince you, hey, you can be like Richie if you wear these jeans or, you know, drink this beer or whatever. Now, you're never going to be as cool as Richie, but you can try. Jewelry, ladies, get more flash, get more bling. You know, diamonds, rings, whatever you need. Maybe for guys, and this is where I fall into, maybe you got to have the latest, greatest, newest gadget. Anyone into gadgets here? Phones, iPads, everything. And what happens? You get the latest, greatest, and then what? 2 months later, it's like, they have another great model, and you're always trying to keep up and run that race. But they convince you, oh, this one's got some features on it that you need, and you'll be happy if you get it. Or maybe, you know what, we search for it in a vacation or a place. Go to Hawaii. or Fiji, or, you know, wherever, fill in the blank, and then you'll be happy. You're not truly happy until you've experienced this place. There's a place where I'm from called Disneyland. Anyone ever heard of Disneyland? You know what they bill it as? The happiest place on earth. I'll tell you what, when the gates open, everybody's happy. They've been queuing in the line, they've, you know, done the park, they've got the kids out there dressed, slapped the sunscreen on, they're ready to go. Everyone's happy. Come about 4 o'clock, man, these kids are having massive meltdowns, and they're not happy, and the parents aren't happy, and they're mad because they paid all this money to get into the happiest place on earth. Sometimes we look and we think, oh, you know, the funny people, they make us happy. I mean, comedians, they always seem happy, right? They're laughing and they cause people to laugh. But you think of people like John Belushi, died of cocaine overdose. You think of someone like a Chris Farley, died of a drug overdose. And it goes on and on and on and on. A lot of times these comedians are some of the most miserable people on the earth. How many of you heard of a guy by the name of John Rockefeller? I heard John Rockefeller, big oil tycoon back in the early days of America, and he was like the first billionaire. And someone asked him, how much money is enough? You know what his answer was? Just a little bit more. Never satisfied. People are looking for happiness. And so they look for it in culture. Oftentimes people look for it in religion. And so people go on these quests and search, and I'm going to go find myself. And anyone see that, I'm just going to say, awful movie, Eat, Love, and Pray, that Julia Roberts was in, where she was trying to find something. I never saw the movie, I just heard about it. But, you know, she's searching for some experience, and that's what a lot of people are doing. This girl, Kayla, she said, I'm searching. I'm asking questions to the Mormons. And I was like, oh, be careful of those guys. They're not all that they're cracked up to be. They'll tell you Jesus, but they mean something totally different. And so people go on and they look for pop psychology. They look for, you know, the latest, newest thing. And it's crept into Christianity. This pop psychology kind of thing. And spirituality, guys, just because someone builds something and labels something spiritual, don't buy it. Just because it's found on Christian radio, you don't necessarily believe that it's true. Just because you find it in Manna bookstore, don't take it as gospel. Paul encouraged the people in Berea, say, hey, you are noble because you searched the scriptures to see if what I was saying was true. Paul said, hey, don't just take my word for it. See if it matches up with the Bible, and I'm going to tell you that. Don't just take my word for it on Sunday, okay? Go and search the scriptures, and if I'm saying something that's not true, you come talk to me. Okay? Deal? My job is to not be here to be popular. I'll just put that out there. You know what my job to be here is? To be biblical. And that's my promise to you, to do the best job that I can as we go through the Word. But spiritually minded people tend to be, it's about me. It's not about God. It's what I need. And so you find these people who are spiritual, and what do? They pick and choose. Well, I like some of the positive things that Jesus said. Love your neighbor. That whole, like, bearing, you know, taking up your cross and, you know, reconciling with your enemies, like, I don't really care for that. And so they pick and choose, and they have this smorgasbord kind of makeshift religion, and they call themselves spiritual. It's very vague. And there's a disconcerting new wave that has crept into the church. It's been going on for some time. And it says this, that joy is to be found in the same place that culture and spirituality tell us. It is this message. You can see it on Christian TV. You can find it in Christian bookstores. And it is to be rich, to be healthy, to be successful, to be without pain. This idea of living in victory and without anxiety. Just so you know, that definition excludes Jesus himself. Did you realize that? Jesus had anxiety. When he was in the garden and he's praying, he's sweating drops of blood. Why? Because he knew it was coming. He was stressed out to the max. He had pain. Jesus was not rich. Remember he said, hey, the Son of Man has what? No place to lay his head. So the message that even the church in a lot of ways is pumping out, saying this is how we should live, wouldn't be able to include Jesus. Jesus wouldn't fit in that model. Okay, I'm going to ask you about someone specific. And just so you know, I am not afraid to name names. You see it in the Bible, and people say, oh, you shouldn't do that. I'm going to do it. Okay, Joel Osteen. Anyone ever heard of Joel Osteen? Anybody? Yeah. Joel Osteen, you can see him on TV. He's the most popular pastor in America. He has a church that meets in an old NBA basketball coliseum. Seats 20,000 at a time, and he does it twice on a Sunday. So you're 40,000 people rocking through there on a Sunday morning. And you know what his message is? Walking closely with God in maturity. This is a direct quote. Walking closely with God in maturity of faith means that you are wealthy, with good relationships, living in victory, without pain and without anxiety. That's what he says is the definition of Christian maturity. That definition excludes Jesus. It's a false message. It's bogus. And people are buying it left and right. Okay? Think about it. If God's plan is that you would prosper, that you'd be rich, it means you'd have enough money to always pay your bills, what does it say about Jesus who was born in what? What was Jesus born in? A stable. Where was he laid? Or lain? In a feeding trough. Where the cattle eat from. Moms, is that a sanitary place you want to lay your kid? No way. Not even close. He came to a poor family. He worked a common job for 30 years. He spent 3 years in ministry, flat broke, homeless, and sometimes hungry. And don't buy the message from these faith teachers and say, Jesus had his posse, Jesus was rich, Jesus had the best clothes. He didn't. It's not accurate biblically, that message. Okay, let's talk about the issue of relationships. Okay, did Jesus have any strained relationships? Okay, Joel Osteen also says this. God wants you to have great relationships, and you need to be a total victor, a winner. All your relationships need to be good. Do you realize Jesus was disowned from his own family? His brothers didn't believe his message until after he was crucified and rose again. He had a guy who was part of his inner core, 12, that what? Betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver? He didn't have... You know, he had some strained relationships. And then the group of people that were fanning him with the palm branches when he comes riding on a donkey, what are they doing a week later? Crucify him! I say those are strained relationships. Hey, how about the issue of pain? God doesn't want you to have pain. Anyone ever heard that message? As a believer, you should not have any pain. You should walk in total health. You should not be ever sick. Did Jesus suffer physical pain? Need I state the obvious? Absolutely. Some of you are living right now in constant chronic pain and dealing with things. Okay? Jesus was beaten. His blood, okay, just his beard was plucked. The crown of thorns put on his head. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was had big, you know, nails rammed through, you know, his wrists. Nearly to the point of death, nailed to a cross. How about this issue of victory? God doesn't want you to be a victim, but to be a victor. Was Jesus ever victimized? Absolutely. Some of you have been victimized. Some of you have experienced abuse. You've been abandoned. Maybe you've been beaten. Some of you here, maybe you've been abused as a kid. Maybe you've been molested. I don't know. Okay? Jesus was. There was false accusations. There was false witnesses, a false trial, false execution. He was a victim. Lastly, have you ever been in despair? Jesus was. I told you about his time in the garden. He was utterly stressed. So much so that he was sweating drops of blood. It's a medical condition. I think it's called hematosis. I don't know. You're the doctor, right? Yeah. Where little blood capillaries break because of the stress, and it mixes with the perspiration, and it's like you're sweating drops of blood. It's a known medical condition. You can look it up. Guys, we live in a world that's suffering. We live in a world where there are stuff happening. Right? What's going on in Israel right now? I mean, there's war. What's going on in Ukraine, in Russia? I mean, plane being shot down and there's war going on. That's just a few things that are in the news. We live in a world full of chaos. And it can be depressing when you turn on the news. Right? You turn on CNN, you read the paper. It's easy to get depressed. But Paul, in this letter, he's going to basically tell us, guys, you can have joy in the midst of the chaos. He's in prison. And he has joy. And he's going to show us and tell us how to do that. Philippians is a book about joy, and it has some answers for us. Now, just real quick, you need to understand there's a huge difference between joy and happiness. Do you understand that? Happiness is, hey, my wife, she, you know, brought me a big old nice fat yummy brownie. I'm happy. Or a caramel slice, or a mocha in a mug. All these things you can get at Caffeine and bring them to me, and I'll gladly accept. That's happiness. You know, oh, brand new CD came out. I'm excited to listen to it. I'm happy. Joy is something a lot deeper. It's what enables you to go forward and keep your eyes on the Lord in the midst of circumstances that are not good ones, that are difficult. Okay, three primary reasons why the pursuit of happiness is not going well. One, we hang our hopes on someone or something saying this: when I meet that person, I fall in love, I get married, I have kids, or I finish college, I make money, I get my house, I get my job, I get my promotion, that's when I will be happy. Second reason the pursuit of happiness is failing, okay, is we get those things and we put our hope on that, and then you know what? We find out it's not all that fun. It wears off. Guys, you get the latest TV or you get the latest device, and then what? After a while, you're kind of bored with it, right? Oh, yeah, okay. I can take pictures. I can, you know, throw stuff up on Instagram or Facebook. Gotta have something else. I'm bored. Get the new car and it's kind of fun for a while. You get the new house and you realize, man, that's a lot of work taking care of it. And you grow old of it. There's a book of the Bible that deals specifically with this. So Solomon wrote it, book of Ecclesiastes. He had everything. He had riches. He had wealth. I mean, he had over 1,000 women at his disposal. He tried to suck, you know, life out of all of it. And he said, it's vanity, vanity, chasing after the wind. It doesn't satisfy. But that's the world we're living in. And the third reason is we tend to divert ourselves. Okay, Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, said this: if I could prescribe one remedy for the human condition, I would assign every human being to sit alone in silence in their room so they can meditate on their misery. That sounds like a good idea, huh? Let's just sit around and commiserate together. Sadly, that's what a lot of people do. We're not happy. And so we just are in this place where we're stuck. Now we come to the book of Philippians, and Paul is going to begin to unpack this idea of joy. And this theme of, man, you know what? You can have deep-seated, deep-rooted, real joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. Let's read the first two verses, and then we're going to go and we're going to look over at Acts 16 and kind of give you the background of how this church really started. Okay? Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, letters in this day were written on scrolls. And so you would, the first part of the scroll, you would say who the scroll is from. Because you don't want to like have to unfurl the whole scroll to see, you know. We sign the ends of letters. They would put it at the beginning so that you could just peek and say, oh, this is from Paul. Okay, this is worth reading. This isn't, you know, junk mail from Spotlight or whatever it is. Okay. Well, my wife doesn't think Spotlight mail is junk because she loves going there and buying stuff. So, but this is the greeting. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. So let's talk about this guy, Paul. Let's talk about how this church started. Who was Paul? Before he was a Christian, before he was the great church-planting missionary, Paul hated Christians. He was trying to get rid of them. He was trying to put them in prison. He was persecuting them. And all of a sudden, he's on his way to put people in jail. And what happens? Boom, Jesus appears to him. Says, hey, why are you persecuting me? He's like, what? I'm not persecuting you. And Jesus equated, if you go after my people, you're going after me. And Paul got a wake-up call that day. And Paul becomes a believer. And then God does all these amazing things with his life. So we have Paul. We have Timothy. Timothy was Paul's pastoral assistant. On Paul's journeys, Paul met this guy Timothy when he was younger. And Timothy ended up traveling with him. Paul many times left Timothy. When he would start a church, he would leave Timothy in charge to pastor. Timothy would one day be the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Paul, when he writes the letters, the first and second Timothy, it's while Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus. Let's talk about, the book is called Philippians. Well, why is it called Philippians? Because it was written to the church, the group of people, in the city of Philippi. Well, the city of Philippi, it used to be known as Cnidus. It was named after Philip II. You may not know who Philip II was, but you know who his son was. His son was Alexander the Great. You've probably heard of him, right? Philip was the king of Macedon, and he found this city, and it was strategic because it was a city that connected Europe into the Middle East and to Asia. And so it was a city worth having. There was gold in the mountains. And so he got the city Cnidus, and he changed the name to Philippi. Why? Because his name was Philip. Let's call it Mini-Me. You know, it's my town. That's Philippi. Now, Philippi became part of the Roman area, and became a prominent city, especially for retired military. They would go and they kind of had rule, and you got all the benefits and pleasures of Rome, but you didn't have to be there. You could be far away. And so there's this group there. Now, how does Paul end up going to Philippi? Turn to Acts chapter 16. It's an interesting story. Paul, he's on a missionary journey, and at the first part of Acts 16, it says that Paul, he's trying to go to a certain area. He's trying to get into Asia. If you turn back, Acts chapter 16. Now, Asia, when we think of Asia, where do we think of? We think of like Japan, China. Okay, Asia, if you go and look at a map in your Bible, Asia really was where modern-day Turkey is. And Paul wanted to go up. He wanted to go north and minister to the Asian people that were there. And through various circumstances, through Paul getting sick, through God shutting the door saying no, it says the Holy Spirit forbade Paul to go. He ends up on the coast at a place called Troas. And while he's there, he's probably discouraged. God, I want to go and I want to minister to the Asians. I want to go and bring your gospel to these people. And God says no. And so he's there in Troas and he's saying, okay, now what? Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have been there? There's something you have on your heart, and you feel like, man, I think God wants me to do it. And you start to step out in that, and all of a sudden the doors just seem closed. It's not happening. It's not going down. And you're left to do what? Scratch your head and go, okay, Lord. We're like, now what? That's Paul in Troas. Okay, Lord, now what? I don't know what to do next. As he's in Troas, you'll see in Acts 16, you see, verse 6, and when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing Mysia, they came down to Troas. And as Paul's in Troas, guess what happens? He has a vision. He sees something, and what he sees in his vision is a man saying, hey, come over to Philippi and help us. You see that in verse 9. A vision appeared in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So where did Paul want to go? Asia. And where is God now telling him to go? Europe. Two different continents. Now, here's what's interesting. Paul, having a heart to go minister to the Asians, is going to end up walking through the open door to Europe, and the first person he's going to encounter and lead to the Lord, guess what? Is an Asian. Sometimes God will close the door and we'll think, we will not understand. He'll put something in our heart and it won't make sense, and then God has a different way of getting us to that desire in ways that we didn't imagine. So he's there and he has this vision. Now, what is the vision? I need you to see this. What does he see in the vision? A man. And the man saying what? Come and help us. So that's what Paul knows. And I don't know, you know, what Paul thought of that, but he's like, all right, boys, I know where we're going. We're not going to Asia. God has closed that door, and we're going to Europe. We're going to sail across, and we're going to walk, and we're going to go to the city of Philippi. And he's probably thinking, I'm looking for a man. The man in the vision said, come and help us. Now, when Paul gets to Philippi, he can't find a man who's willing, who's saying, come and help us. Read, okay? Now, after they had seen the vision, immediately, verse 10, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day we came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of the part of Macedonia, a colony. It was a Roman colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out in the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the, what? Women who met there. What you need to understand is as persecution happened and people spread out from Jerusalem, in order for them to have a synagogue anywhere they were at, there had to be at least 10 Jewish males who agreed to come together and kind of oversee that. So what can we infer by looking at this? There are not 10 Jewish males. He doesn't find any Jewish males. This is a total pagan city. And what he finds is a group of women meeting down by the riverside. Now, this custom started in Babylon when the Jews were taken away in captivity, okay, by the rivers of Babylon. There's a song, I don't know, maybe you heard of that. Okay, they would meet for prayer down by the river. So Paul's like, he's probably thinking, man, when he rocks into Philippi, all right, where's this guy? I'm looking for a guy who was in my vision. He's saying to come. And he searches the city. He can't find the guy. But what does he find? He finds a group of women. And who does he meet first? A woman by the name of Lydia. Okay, we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. I'm going to put forth to you, this lady is a seeker. She doesn't yet have a true relationship with Jesus, because Paul's going to introduce her to that in just a few verses. She's a seeker. She has seen all the pagan idolatry where she's from, and she has come to what they would call a God-fear. Someone who, all right, you Jews, you believe in one God, and I'm curious about him, and I'm going to go, and I want to hear about him. Now, what does it say that she was? What does she do for a living? Seller of purple. What does that mean? She sells a color? That's not what that means. Okay, in this area, there was a dye. It was made from taking these certain shellfish and taking their blood and bleeding them and getting this purple dye. And that purple dye was very, very, very expensive. And if you were royalty, you would buy this dye for your garments to show that you were somebody important. So, modern day, what is Lydia? She's a fashionista. Okay, she has got the Louis Vuitton, you know, purse. She is wearing Prada. She's got like, she is wealthy. We're going to see that. She's probably got multiple homes. And Paul reaches out to her and begins to tell her about Jesus. Now, it didn't meet what was in his vision, did it? The vision was a man coming over saying, help us. He can't find a man. And instead of getting bummed out, Paul doesn't go like, oh, there's no guys, I'm just going to go sit here and feel sorry for myself. He says, oh, hey, there's some women here, and they're meeting for a prayer meeting. The church expands and grows and gets launched into Europe from a group of women who are meeting to pray. I love that. Women, you want to get together and pray? Great things will happen. The church is launched on an entire new continent from a group of people that are meeting to pray. Now, what does Paul do? Okay. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Paul says, hey, you guys are praying, and you're talking about God. Can I tell you about him? I know him personally. He sent me here on a mission. And she leads this lady to Jesus. And look what happens. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. She's hospitable. She is a person of prominence, a person of wealth. She opens her home. You know, they're thinking they're going to stay at, you know, just the local motel at the end of the road. And she's saying, no, no, no. You're staying at my pad. You're staying at my place. And God does a work. Now, watch what happens, because God's going to assemble real quick at this church in Philippi an interesting cast of characters, for sure. Start with this lady who is wealthy, who's prominent, you know, someone who's known, she has great resources. And next we're introduced to the slave girl who's possessed by a demon. Verse 16, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought our masters much profit by fortune telling. Here's the deal. She was indwelt by a demon, she was possessed, and that demon gave her the ability to predict the future. So a group of guys latched onto her and said, hey, we can make money. I mean, think if you had someone who knew the future. I just watched the Back to the Future movies with my kids. Anyone remember those? And number two, the second one, there's this whole thing of, you know, giving the almanac of every sporting event that had happened and going back in time and then placing bets so you could make money. And that's what Biff, the oaf, you know, big guy did. And became quite wealthy. That's what they are doing with this girl. Hey, you can predict the future and we can make money off of it. They brought her and she brought them great fortune. Much profit. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. That sounds good, right? I mean, she's the PR lady. She's marching around. She's like, oh, these guys are the servants of the Most High. They're proclaiming salvation. But she's possessed by a demon. And we're going to see that Paul, real quick, you know what happens? He gets annoyed. Look it. Okay? And this she did for many days, but Paul, not just annoyed, what does it say? Greatly annoyed. Turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus, come out. And what happened? Demon comes out. Now, this girl is set free. Okay, Lydia's happy. She's found Jesus. This girl is now set free from the bondage of the demonic possession. She's happy. Now, guess who's not happy? Her masters. The ones who were making money. And so what do? But when her masters saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them to the marketplace, the authorities. They brought them to the magistrates. They said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us. What have they taught that's not lawful? Nothing. This is all made up stuff. Being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes. They commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now we're going to be introduced to the third character that joins this church. You have the lady of wealth and prominence and resources, upper class. You have this slave girl who has nothing. She's part of the church now. And now we're going to be introduced to the jailer. Hey, they get beaten, they're thrown in jail, and watch what happens. These guys have been mistreated. And what have they done? Why are they being mistreated? Have they done anything wrong? No. They've just told someone about Jesus. She got saved. And they freed somebody from being possessed by a demon. That's all they've done. and they're being thrown into jail because of it. And notice, if that happened to me, man, if I rocked into a city and people were getting saved and people were getting freed, you know, from being possessed, and then they throw me in jail and I say, well, what I do, and they make up all this stuff, I'm not full of joy. I'm saying, God, I'm here, do what you want. I'm in jail? And notice, that's not what Paul and Silas did. What do? At midnight, they're praying and they're singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. These guys are having full-blown worship time. How great is our God. Sing with me. And they're encouraging everyone in the jail. Come on, sing with me. They're worshiping. And yet, what are they facing? They're facing possible execution. Paul, as he's writing this letter, 10, 11 years later, is facing execution. And yet he has all this joy. They're singing. Because see, Paul is going to say things like, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You realize how many like coffee mug verses are in Philippians? And what I mean by those little things you put on the coffee mug and it sounds good. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I can do all things through Christ. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. I mean, there's so many golden nuggets, and I think it's interesting that Philippi was known because it had gold in the hills. Book of Philippians has all these golden nugget verses. That was Paul's attitude. To live is Christ, to die is gain. How do you stop somebody who has that attitude? Hey, you know what? You can kill me, and you know what? Then I just get to go be with Jesus. Who lives like that? Someone who sold out for the Lord. And that was Paul. That was Paul. And so, they're praying. What happens? There's a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. God is showing up. Immediately all the doors are open. Everyone's chains are loose. Okay, we sing songs like, Lord, you know, break these chains, loose these chains. This literally happened for them as they're singing. Lord, break these chains. Okay, now you're free. And everyone's free. And the jailer gets wind of what's going on, and he's starting to freak out because what's his job as a jailer? Keep people in jail. And if he doesn't do that, what's awaiting him? The same fate that was for the criminal. If you allowed a criminal to leave, you got the same fate. So if these guys are facing execution and he lets them go, what's Rome going to do to him? Off him. So he's freaking out. And look what happens. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to what? Commit Harry Caray. Okay, he's about to kill himself. Better I kill myself and be in control and take my own life than somebody else to do it for me. And what does Paul do? He sees this going down, and Paul calls with a loud voice saying, hey, don't do that. Don't do yourself any harm. And he runs in. Hey, we're all here. Guy calls for light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas and brought them out. And what does he say? Sirs, what do I got to do to be saved? So the first three people that we kind of see prominent, I mean, there's other people in Lydia's household who get saved, but the three that are identified that are part of this church are who? Lydia, the wealthy woman, lady of prominence, you know, she's wearing Prada, she's got the Louis Vuitton handbag, she's got this big house, she's got a house in Thyatira, maybe some, you know, she's got wealth. Then you got the slave girl who has nothing, she's the lowest of the low. And then you got this just kind of blue-collar jailer guy, he's the kind of guy, you know, he gets off of work, he just wants to go pop a brew, watch the All Blacks play, and, you know, good on you. That's the makeup of this church. Guys, Jesus is for everybody. Wealthy, lower class, middle class, it doesn't matter. And see, we're in this room, and by nature, probably many of us would not normally get together and hang out. But there's something that when we're in Jesus, we have fellowship with people we wouldn't normally hang out with. That's what Jesus does. And that's how this church starts. And so Paul, some 10 years later, is writing this letter to the Philippians. And he's in jail. And they know that he's in jail. And they know that he's facing execution. He knows they know that he's facing execution. And you know what he wants to do? He wants to write to them to say, hey guys, it's all good. I got joy. I'm not fretting. I'm not freaking out. God's in control. If I live through this, awesome. Then I can keep ministering. If I don't, guess what? I get to go be with Jesus. You can't stop somebody like that. That's what's so amazing about his attitude. And so we're here today. Many of us may be going through trials, tribulations, facing things that, wow, Lord, how am I going to get through? You know, maybe you're facing losing a job. Maybe a relationship that you have is coming to an end. Fill in the blank. Guys, Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Victory and triumph and wealth and everything work out just groovy all the time. No, wait, that's not what he said. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. But take courage because what? I've overcome the world. That's the hope. And so Paul can sit here and write from a prison cell facing execution and say, hey guys, it's all good, man. I got joy. And we're going to see next week as he begins to remember just who they are and their faith. He's just so encouraged and he just is welled up with emotion. Oh man, I long to see you. I'm praying for you. But he just starts this letter with the simple Paul and Timothy. And notice what he says. He says what? Servants of Jesus. Slaves. Could be translated bond slaves. Now, in the Old Testament, we'll finish up here. If you were a slave, you would be a slave for 6 years. And that seventh year, you know what? You were set free. Now, if you had a good master and you wanted to stay with that master, you could voluntarily, willingly become his servant for life. And what they would do at that point, you said, I love my master, he treats me well. They would march you out to the doorpost, and they would take an awl, okay, this little piece of wood, and they would ram it, okay, through your ear, okay, getting your ear pierced. And it would be signifying, saying, you know what? I have voluntarily, willingly submitted and to obey my master and to follow him. It's something willingly done. You're not forced. That's what this word is saying. We are servants of Jesus Christ. Notice he says to all the saints. Who are the saints? Is a saint someone who lived a near-perfect life, did some miracles, and you know then they achieved sainthood? Well, that's what the Catholic Church would tell us. But by definition, what the New Testament says, if you are a believer in Christ, guess what? You're a saint. Saint Henry. Saint Nick. I can say that. Saint Nick. My friend back there. St. Trevor, St. Helen. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're a saint. All the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Bishop can be translated elder. It can be translated overseer. Deacon, basically servant. Grace to you and peace from God. You will see this over and over in Paul's letters. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. And you know what? It's never peace and grace. You know why? Grace always comes first. Guys, grace gets extended to us. We don't deserve it. And when we accept God's grace, you know what? We have peace with God and we can know the peace of God in the midst of crazy circumstances. And we can have that deep-seated, rooted joy in the Lord. That's what Paul is going to unpack for us as we go forward. Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you are blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. To find out more information about our church, please visit www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.